Thank you, Jamie. Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We continue our study in Paul's epistle that he wrote from Rome while in prison. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to get right to it this morning. We're only going to take a look at three verses. Verses 9, 10, and 11, picking up from where we left off last week, but I want to get a running start by reading the whole context there, so we'll start in verse 3 and read through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Actually, we'll start reading verse 1. We'll read all 11 verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Would you bow your hearts with me in prayer one more time this morning? Father, we come to your word now, and we thank you for this wonderful letter, this joy-filled letter that Paul wrote to a church that was such a great encouragement to his heart. Father, I pray that we would hear your message, that you would open our hearts and minds to the meaning of this text, that we would conform our lives to it, to glorify you all the more as we live according to your precious and eternal word. Father, thank you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for bringing these who are here. Thank you for those who are joining through the internet. Father, I pray this would be a profitable time, a time of spiritual upbuilding in our lives. And we thank you, and I pray for mercy now in Jesus' name. Amen. After having greeted the Philippians in verses 1 and 2 and mentioned his prayer on their behalf in verses 3 to 8, Paul now reveals in verses 9 to 11 the contents of those prayers. Paul does not pray for the physical health of the Philippians, nor for their safe travel on the Via Ignatia, or for the church to grow numerically. Rather, Paul's laser focus is the spiritual well-being of the church, that each member is spiritually fit and making progress in their faith. Compassionate prayers for health and welfare are valid prayers. Nothing wrong with those. We should be praying those types of prayers. But the overwhelming concern of the Apostle Paul for every person in the church of Philippi and every reader of this epistle going forward from that time until today is the spiritual life and vitality of the church, that each member would be making progress in the faith. It is the church's spiritual well-being that is the chief concern of the Apostle Paul. My wife Leah and I have four children. The oldest one lives in Alaska. She, among other great accomplishments, when she was only 5 years old, she won a dog race in Ashton at the Dog Derby. It was called the Mutt Race. It was a one-block race, and she had her own sled and her own Alaskan Malamute. Kodiak was very fast, and all of the judges, in panic, ran across the starting line towards her because her dog ran so fast down the icy road. But they were not aware that this little girl could hold on to the sled and actually even work the brake. I am bragging. Yes, please forgive me. Well, that sparked an interest, and for the better part of 2 years now, she's lived in Alaska and mushed Alaskan huskies through the wilderness. She's driven dog teams hundreds of miles through the Alaska range in the shadow of Denali. She has learned and practiced dog care, dog health and wellness, dog nutrition, and sled dog psychology. She's developed her mushing skills as well as her wilderness survival skills. She has even spent the night out on the trail in minus 30 degree weather. She has slept under the northern lights. And this last January, she actually started working for a man named Jeff King. Many of you have heard that name. He is a four-time Iditarod champion. In his fourth win in 2006, he actually set a record for, at that time, being the oldest musher to win the Iditarod at 50. Only Rick Swenson has ever won more Iditarod races. He also won the Yukon Quest in 1989, which actually is a harder race. These are all 1,000-mile dog races. So Amanda is working for Jeff and training with him in preparation for running the Iditarod. Despite Amanda's competence, despite her 2-year commitment so far to mushing sled dogs in Alaska, it is Jeff's expectation that she will continue to make progress in every area as a musher before she takes his team to the starting line of the Iditarod. She has a need, though she's accomplished much, she has a need for continued progress in her pursuit of excellence. And so the Apostle Paul here brings out to the church that there is a need for continued spiritual progress in the faith. Though you and the Philippian church were a source of joy to Paul and you to me, the Apostle Paul here intercedes for the Philippians that they would continue in that direction that they are already going, to make progress in sanctification and in holiness. Specifically, he prays for them that their progress would be seen in a love, abounding love, spiritual excellence, and living a righteous life. Let's take a look at our text this morning. Again, there in verse 9, the first element of these components of continued spiritual progress is abounding love. Look there, verse 9 with me, if you would. He said, and it is my prayer. Here is his prayer that he mentioned earlier in verse 4, that he was praying for them and that they were a source of joy to the Apostle Paul. But now he says, this is my prayer. He's going to reveal what that prayer is to this congregation that was such a source of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. And again, we have to stop, and I know you know this if you were here or participating last week or even the week before. The Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in prison, and he has been in prison for quite some time since his trip from Caesarea to Rome. And he takes, while in prison, great encouragement hearing about their faith. This is the heartbeat of the pastor. This is the shepherd's joy, is to hear that the church is doing well, that the individual members are living for Christ. And so in great joy, he says, verse 9, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. They were already a loving church. They were already loving God with all their hearts and loving one another. But he prays for them that this would continue, that they would continue to make progress in the faith. even though they were already known for being a loving church. So he's not addressing a deficiency. He's saying, you're doing great. Do more and more. Be more and more like Christ all the more. This is his heart. And of course, you know that love is directed at God and directed at one another in Scripture. Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus tells us what is the greatest commandment in all the law. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love marks the Christian because this, Jesus goes on to say, this sums up the whole law. That you would love God, and the second commandment is like it, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if we're to be something, we're to be loving. We're to have a heart that loves God and a heart that heart of love for one another in the church. But here, as Paul encourages the Philippian church to make further progress in love, abounding love, it's not limited to God and to other Christians. There's no restrictions on love here. This love that is to abound more and more is to be directed in all directions. And you remember the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 5:44. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. I believe this is what's in the target of love here for Paul as he encourages the Philippian church to abound more in love. He says, you make progress in this direction. Love everybody. Love the hostile Roman society in which you live. Philippi was actually a Roman colony. So if we go back, and we'll do this at some point, we'll go back and read Acts 16 of Paul's time there. They get really worked up about him and his ministry, and if he's disrupting them, they were falsely accused, he and his companions, of going against Roman law. Well, that really got the attention of the Philippi magistrates because they didn't want to lose their Roman citizenship. They were a Roman colony, hostile to Christianity. Paul says, let your love abound more and more to these people, to the non-believing pagan idol worshiper, to the military man, the Roman military that were there, to all people in unrestricted love. Homer Kent says this, it is unrestricted love and refers to the continuing demonstration of this spiritual fruit in any and all ways. And so there's no limit. There's no limit to how the Philippians or you and me can love other people. One of their expressions of love, of course, that occasioned this epistle was a monetary gift. They sent money to support Paul in his ministry. And the word here for love is one you're familiar with. It's agape. Agape is God's love. It is divine love. It is the love with which God the Father loves God the Son. So it's a very strong word. John 17:26, Jesus prayed to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. It's agape love. It is the love with which God loves you. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's that word agape again. And it is the highest Christian virtue. Paul lists it in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter on love, and says, so now faith, hope, and love abides these three, but the greatest of these is love. That's also agape. And agape love is the validation that the Holy Spirit indeed indwells believers. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. God's love is the looking out for the highest good for the one that your love is set upon. So in other words, God was looking out for your highest good when he sent the Son out of that love to die in your place. And so we are to love in that manner. That's how we are to love. It's selfless love. It's sacrificial love. It's an entirely others-centered type of love. It's giving love, not taking love. This is the love that Paul prays will continue to abound more and more in the Philippians' life. And look there at verse 9 with me again. We have some things to unpack here. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge is epigenosis. It means true knowledge. It is the true spiritual knowledge gained from an understanding of the Word of God, the Word of God being the only source of divine revelation, divine knowledge. And so for their love to abound more and more, the Philippians must be grounded in the true knowledge of God's Word. So the Bible does not promote, and Paul certainly doesn't hear, sentimentality. So just a loving feeling. He's saying this love is grounded in knowledge, a right knowledge, which only will come through the Word of God. So here's a quick point of application. How do you direct love in such a way that it is glorifying to God? How do I direct my love towards something in a manner that is biblical? You got to read the Bible. You've got to know what God's Word says so that your knowledge grows and is informed, and you're directing your love as God directs his love. And he goes on to say, with knowledge and all discernment. The word here for discernment means depth of insight. It's very similar to our English word, translates straight across. The context would indicate the idea of moral and ethical love. And so what is discernment? Discernment is spiritual knowledge that is applied to life. It is the practical outworking of spiritual knowledge gained through attention to God's Word. And so, friends, God's Word is never learned strictly for the purpose of just gaining academic knowledge. There is a purpose behind it. There's a purpose to studying God's Word that it would be vigorously applied to your life. That it would have an application in your life. The chief way God's divine revelation is applied to his people is through the practice of sincere and increasing love, love for God and love for others. So discernment, we all would like discernment, amen? We'd like to grow in discernment. We get a little help from Hebrews 5:14. The author writes this, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Solid food, a reference to the Word of God in Hebrews 5:14 there. And by the ingestion of solid food for the mature, you have your powers trained, your powers of discernment are trained. So you will make progress if you pay attention to God's Word. So abounding love is intelligent and it is morally discerning. Let's talk about a few practical things regarding biblical discernment. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I just want to go over a few and I hope they're a blessing to you. Discerning biblical truth, truth from error. Being able to hear teaching and discern whether or not it's in line with what God's Word says. That comes from the study of the Word. If you're reading through the Bible, that kind of discernment comes. You might not even be able to quote chapter and verse, but you'll know, yes, that's the truth. I've read it somewhere. Or you'll hear something, you'll say, that doesn't sound quite right. And the reason that doesn't sound quite right is because you've been reading the Word of God. And it's made its way into your heart and your mind. And you can go back and you can find and go, yes, this is what God's Word says. And what I just heard taught didn't comport with what God's Word says. Biblical discernment. Discernment is also recognizing sin. So Christians recognize sin and can avoid it. Discernment is needed in the exercise of Christian freedom. Mature believers who have discerning hearts and minds are mindful of weaker brothers and sisters and will abstain from certain freedoms for the sake of their faith and their well-being spiritually. Discernment makes us Christ-centered. The discerning, mature believer is mindful of glorifying Christ in all that they do. The mature, discerning believer is also gospel-centered. They increasingly see people in two categories. The discerning, maturing Christian sees people in one of two categories. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. They see people as being in relation with Christ or outside of that saving relationship with Christ because they're growing in discernment. These types of people are also evangelists and disciple makers. They seek to encourage the body of Christ. And so Paul here mixes love and knowledge and discernment together. Knowledge and discernment are married to agape love here in our text, because Paul wanted the Philippians and all Christians who read this to abound more and more in love, a love that is knowledgeable and a love that is discerning. Your growing knowledge of the Word of God, which produces mature discernment, is to be married to your love for others. And so Paul could say to the Romans, Romans 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He says to the Romans, similarly here to the Philippians, that you are mature believers. You are able to minister one to another. And so the biblically mature, discerning believer abounds in love and directs that love outward to others and is marked by love that is wise, love that is not blind, love that is more than just emotional sentimentality, although it involves that. It's more than that. It's a love that has as its target, its goal, the highest good for the object love. That's agape, godly, divine love. It's love that bears other people's burdens. It's love that doesn't correct every single mistake somebody makes. But it's also love that speaks the truth. It's love that corrects sin. It's love that sees a brother or sister going astray, and because of their great love they have for them, they find a way to speak the truth to them. It's love that seeks after those who are hurting. It's love that seeks the highest good for the object loved. This, I believe, friends, is what Paul means when he prays for the Philippians, that they would abound more and more in love. This is what I think he meant, that we would grow in this type of biblical maturity. We would make this type of progress in knowledge and discernment as we love God and as we love others. So components of continued spiritual progress. Number one is abounding love, that we would be marked by abounding love. Number two, continued progress in spiritual growth is marked by spiritual excellence. Continued progress in spiritual growth is marked by spiritual excellence. Look there, verse 10 with me. So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Spiritual excellence, so that you would be approved. Dokimazo is the word, and it can mean discernment as well as testing or approving. To approve what is excellent is to evaluate and come to a right conclusion as to what is best, to determine what is best or what is most important. Paul is not speaking here of the basics of the faith. He's not speaking here of belief in God, the difference between right and wrong, believing in what is true as opposed to what is false. The demons do that. James said in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. If you remember Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4, Satan came and did what? He quoted Scripture. They know the basics of the faith. Now, I think what Paul is speaking of here is the ability and the desire to pursue after what is excellent, living at the highest level of spiritual devotion to Christ. How do we do that? What are ways that we pursue after excellence? What would the Word of God minister to us in this area? Turn with me, if you would. We're going to come back to Philippians, but turn with me to 2 Timothy. I think one of the ways we pursue excellence, as Paul has it here, this is not a worldly excellence. This is a spiritual, keep in mind, this is a spiritual excellence. This isn't Admiral McRaven, make your bed speech. This is spiritual knowledge from the Word of God. But as we pursue after this excellence, we are to pursue excellence in relationships. So you know right away, well, if I'm going to live a sanctified and holy life, it matters who I hang with. Amen? Amen? All right. I heard everybody at home. Good. And you guys here. It matters who you spend time with. And if you spend time with non-believers, you're going to start to adopt the values and likes and attitudes of the non-believing friends that you have. That's just common knowledge. You didn't need to come here this morning for me to tell you that. You already knew that. But Paul is going to make a distinction here with Timothy that is challenging, because he's going to make a distinction between people in the body of Christ. People who claim Christ. Look there at chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Speaking to Timothy, his companion, his disciple, if you will, who he writes his last letter to. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He's going to be executed. And he's passing the mantle of ministry on to Timothy. And he wants Timothy to pursue his ministry unto excellence. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The house is the household of God. Within the household of God, professing Christians, there are different types of vessels. Paul exhorts Timothy, set yourself apart. Be a vessel, if we could import Philippians here, be a vessel of excellence for Christ. Cleanse yourself, he says in verse 21, from what is dishonorable. From those who claim the name of Christ but don't walk in holiness. He says, cleanse yourself from those dishonorable, and it's a reference to people. Hard words. Yet if we are to pursue excellence, spiritual excellence, for the glory of Christ, then we need to take heed to Paul's exhortation. Not only do we need to live lives carefully around those who are non-believers, but we also need to not be in intimate fellowship with dishonorable people who might be claiming to be Christians. The believer must make wise decision about separation from those who are in compromise or who are even in sin. So we pursue excellence in relationships. We also pursue excellence in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is key. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14, he said this, I'll read it to you. Ephesians 4:14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Believers are to grow in maturity in their ability to discern sound doctrine so that they won't be carried away like wind and waves carry people away. We are to be committed to sound doctrine so that we might approve what is excellent, to think with knowledge and discernment about the truth of God's word. By taking heed to God's word, we become grounded in sound doctrine. And it is to apply your mind to the word of God. So in the words of Paul in Colossians 2:16, you would have the mind of Christ. You can't have the mind of Christ if you're not reading the word of God. He wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to have our minds renewed. We need to be transformed as we read the word of God and let it have its full effect in our lives. This is how we pursue spiritual excellence. We also pursue spiritual excellence by being an example. Paul said in our book here, Philippians, Chapter 4, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We need to take heed to the fact that other people are watching us. We need to grow in our faith. We need to mature, be discerning, be an example to those who are looking at us as an example of who a Christian is. The goal of the ministry is to see God's people pursue Christ with such excellence that they would continually grow in spiritual maturity and virtue. This is not an exhaustive list on what makes for a spiritually excellent believer, but let me share one more thing with you. Spiritual decision-making, mature decision-making. This is so important. There's freedom in Christ. You have freedom in the choices that you make. You don't have freedom to sin, but amongst many choices, oftentimes there are many choices to be made. But the question to ask when exercising your freedom is not, is this thing permissible? Another way to phrase that is, how close to the line of sin can I go and still not be in sin? Well, if you're wondering, that's really not a wise question to ask. How close can I go to the edge of the cliff, right? Do you really want to go to the edge of the cliff? I guess that's actually a thing now. So now we have death rate of selfie sticks because people are trying to take these cool pictures and they slip off the edge. That's a thing. So I read it. So it must be true. Is this thing permissible? No, that's not the right question to ask. Here's a better question. Is this thing helpful? If I choose to exercise my freedom in Christ in this area, is it helpful? Will it benefit me? Will it benefit other Christians? Will it build them up in the faith? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:23, if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So a better question is, in spiritual decision-making, is this helpful? If I choose to do A, is it helpful to me? Is it helpful to my walk with Christ? Is it helpful to share the gospel? Is it helpful to build up other Christians? Does it help me grow in godliness? Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, he said, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Spiritually mature, discerning Christians are careful about the way they exercise their freedom and the decisions that they make. And so the result of approving what is excellent, and that was just a partial list, you guys, we could go on. In verse 10, the result of approving what is excellent is that you would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Here's the goal.
The goal is that Christ is coming back, and on that day, will you stand blameless before the Lord? You say, what, Jim, with no sin? No, not sinless. But having made God-glorifying, mature, discerning choices in your life that honor and glorify the Lord, that you would be blameless. Not living in unrepentant sin. We don't want to stand before the Lord having never gotten over that fill-in-the-blank sin in your life. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it far from you. So deal decisively with sin. If you are in a continual cycle of confessing the same sin over and over and over, come get help. Come talk to one of the elders or myself. We'll pray with you, help you. We want you to live a life for Christ that has no regrets when Christ comes. That you have a pure heart before him. That you remain blameless in that sense. No unrepentant sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. By approving what is excellent, we will appear before our Lord with a clear conscience and no fear of suffering loss when he comes back. This will be the eternal confidence for those who approve what is excellent, spiritually excellent. Lastly, Paul's prayer for continued progress in spiritual growth is a righteous life. Verse 11, look there with me at verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, we have to do a little grammar here, and it's going to be an incredible blessing to your soul, confident. Peple Romanoi. I want you all to remember that. Peple Romanoi. That's the word there, filled, in your English text. That's the Greek word. It's a perfect passive participle. Well, the perfect tense is past action that has continued results into the present time. So whatever happened in the past, the results of that continue. So in the perfect tense, filled with the fruit of righteousness speaks of God's act in you when you believed. Christians are those who are made righteous by Christ when you believe. It is a reference to a divinely completed state that is received by faith. This condition of righteousness that all believers enjoy is manifested by love and the fruit of a blameless and excellent life. This has already happened, in a sense. It's already begun. This righteousness that you have in Christ, not your own, it's an alien righteousness. It is counted to you by faith when you place your faith in Christ. In fact, if we were to turn, keep your finger in chapter 1. Look over at chapter 3, verse 9 of Philippians. This is Paul's steadfast desire, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, 9. Righteousness comes from outside of yourself. It is God's declaration that you are in the right with him. Chapter 4 of Romans, it was counted to Abraham as righteous when he believed. It will be counted to you also who believe, not relying on your works, but trusting in faith. So this perfect passive participle then indicates that this righteousness has already been counted to everyone who believes, and you will, in fact, bear this fruit. That's the good news. You will bear this fruit, this spiritual fruit that the Lord Jesus produces in every believer, every Christian. James calls it, in James 3:18, a harvest of righteousness, and it refers to good works. Good works produced in the believer's life through the change that comes by Christ in you. These good works. Paul said in Ephesians 2, famously, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works. He's very clear. But then he goes on in the very next verse of Ephesians 2:10 to say, "But you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them." All believers are created for good works. The fruit of righteousness will be manifested in your life if you are in Christ. So the believer bears this fruit, deeds of love that abound more and more, sacrificial service, loving one another, serving your neighbor, being bold with the gospel, engaged in the work of discipleship and evangelism, good works that build up others spiritually and win a witness before non-believers. These are all the things that come out of a changed life in Christ. So look there at verse 11 with me. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Friends, you can't work your way to heaven. I've already covered that. But these fruits in the believer's life only come through Christ. We're not teaching theory here today. We're not teaching philosophy. We're not teaching about a program or a technique. We're teaching about a person. A person. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be in Him. And the good news is, if you're in Him, these things are going to happen. If these things are devoid of your life, there are no good works, there's no fruit of righteousness, there's no joy, there's no love for God and love for others. Remember, Paul is writing to those who are already loving others. He says, abound in it more and more. If you're thinking, wow, that really doesn't characterize me, then perhaps you need to go back and examine whether or not you're in the faith. Whether or not you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins, not trusting in yourself to attain to a level of righteousness, but realizing that you are wholly unrighteous and that only Christ in His righteousness can give you new life, save you. And if you are in Christ, as I've said already, these fruits will be born as you abide in Him. He said in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Christ is our focus. He is where all these things come from. And lastly, verse 11, a righteous life has the trajectory to glorify God. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The aim and goal of Paul's teaching is that God would be glorified. And when you bear spiritual fruit, God is glorified. John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." God is glorified when you are doing these good works in the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All that we do, all that we say, all that we are is directed at being pleasing to our Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying our Father in heaven. The aim of the life of every Christian who pursues after Christ in abounding love and spiritual excellence and the fruitful life of righteousness is the glory and praise of God. This is my prayer for all of you today, for your continued spiritual progress in the faith, abounding more and more in love, pursuing a life of spiritual excellence and a fruitful life of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the prayer of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the model and the example of the Philippian church, who, though they were, Lord, a loving congregation, a joyful congregation, Paul encourages them to make progress in the faith more and more. Lord, may we do the same. May Teton Valley Bible Church be marked by love, as people who love you, love one another, and love the lost. Father, grant us boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost world. And help us, Lord, I pray, to strive after spiritual excellence and to be a people known for good works, as the fruit of righteousness is born in our life. Father, we thank you. Help us to live lives in preparation for your return. And Lord, we give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.